and turn with me to John 4. We visited this text last Sunday night. We're not going to read as much as we read, but we're coming back using this as a touchstone, a foundation stone. And I want us to read a portion of it at least. This chapter describes Christ meeting the Samaritan woman at the well. An interesting encounter and quite a bit of scripture here about the conversation that they had. In fact, they had more than one conversation, and it's quite a chapter because in this chapter we read that this woman, the Samaritan woman as she's known, was confronted, and then she was convicted. She had several husbands, and the man she was living with was not, in fact, her husband. All that came out in the conversation. The high point of the chapter is later in the chapter. Not only was she confronted and convicted, but she was converted. And that's what life's all about. That's the greatest moment in anybody's life, is meeting Christ, coming to know Him and embrace Him, and having a change of heart and a change of life, a change of direction, a change of eternity. And that happened to this lady. But between her confrontation and conviction and conversion, right wedged in the middle of that, all that, was her confusion. And her confusion really comes out, it's revealed in this conversation, particularly about worship. And let's just face it, she's not alone in that. There are a lot of people confused about the matter of worship. And we're going to read about some of her confusion and how the Lord set her straight in her thinking. And He'll set us straight in our thinking if we'll allow Him. And I pray that we will. Here it is, John 4, verse 19. The woman saith unto Him, that is unto Christ, Sir, I perceive that Thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto Him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When He is come, He will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am He. And that day she realized He was in fact the one that all had been looking for, the one and only Christ, the Messiah. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank You for Your word, and thank You for the privilege of opening again Your word and being able to read it together and hear it together and let it come into our hearts and do its work, all as Your children tonight. We thank You for any who may be here who are not yet Your children. We would not take for granted that everyone here is saved and ready to meet You. It's quite possible that's the case, but it's not guaranteed. And so we pray that just like this Samaritan woman came to know You, Lord, that any who are here that don't know You through salvation and through repentance and faith, that they will settle that eternal question in their heart tonight and make sure that they're saved before they leave here. We pray that all of us will understand worship and what it is that You're looking for as we comb through the Scriptures tonight. Thank You for this passage and what it reminds us of and how important it is, foundational to all that we would learn about worship. And we pray that You will drive deeply into our hearts these truths, that it might affect us every time we worship, and even in our private times, our quiet times, that we might approach You for the right reason and in the right way. And all of this we lift up to You in Jesus' name. Amen. This is quite a passage on worship. And like I say, this woman was confused, to say the least. And so she learned a couple of very important things that we touched on these last week, and I'll just mention them, and then we'll move on to some new material and important material, I do believe, on worship, because we're going to be looking at what the Scripture says about biblical worship, to be specific, elements of biblical worship. And so she found out in this conversation that some things are essential, some things are not essential. And two things in particular that are mentioned here, the thing that's not essential is a specific place. Now, that's not to say that we shouldn't assemble ourselves together. That's not what we're saying. But we're saying that there's no one specific geographical place that a person would need to go on this earth to say, I'm in the right place, this specific physical location where it is possible to worship. And aren't we thankful for that, that we don't have to make some kind of pilgrimage and we don't have to go here or there, but we can worship together in one accord, and that's exactly what we do, and other people are doing the very same thing. And they've been doing that today and all around this world, and what a thought that is. So there is not a specific place, but there is, on the other hand, one specific person that is essential in worship, and that one person is God Himself, the one true God who reveals Himself as Father, as Son, and as Holy Spirit. And that's something that we do not emphasize probably as much as we should in our public worship. And you can never overemphasize the fact that there is one God, one true and living God, but He has manifested Himself, revealed Himself in this way in the Scripture, one God in three persons. Not three gods, one God in three persons. He is the Father, at the same time He is the Son, at the same time He is the Spirit. And that is beyond us. But though we can't fully understand it or fully explain it, I pray that we will fully embrace it and believe it, and that is settled in our heart, because that is in fact one of the basic truths in all of the Bible. Last week we talked about guidelines for worship. We said four things, and I'm not going to review those, but simply to mention them, we said that worship should be simple. Need to keep it simple. There are sometimes sayings, keep it simple, stupid. Well, we need to keep it simple as worshipers. We'll leave the stupid part out, but we need to keep it simple because that is all that God requires. And we need not try to impress with complicated or elaborate things in worship. Very simple. And that is true from cover to cover in the Bible. It's simple. Every time we see worship, it's very, very simple and straightforward. Sincere. I told Mark during the handshaking time how I so appreciate part of his prayer that we be real in our worship. I hope you caught that. If we're not real in our worship, then we're not worshiping. If we're here for any other reason than to be genuine and be real and be transparent and be all in between us and God, then it's really all in vain. So be simple in worship, be sincere in worship, be serious in worship. We talked about that. Worship is not a place to be lighthearted or flippant. Nothing wrong with humor if that happens, but we should not strive for humor like entertainment, because worship is not to be anywhere near what we would call entertainment. It's not meant to be entertaining, though there's nothing wrong with a merry heart. In fact, the Bible says a merry heart does good like a medicine. And we know that joy is one thing, but we're talking about just making worship silly. And that is of the world, and that's not of God. And then most important, and all these are really wrapped up in this fourth thing, worship should be scriptural. There's a scripture we did not touch upon, and I think, again, this is a foundational scripture for worship found in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. Hebrews 12:28 says, "Wherefore we," meaning God's people, "receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." Now there it sounds like that's ministry, that's what we do. But one translation, and I think this is the heart of the word when it says serve God acceptably, one translation says worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. So we want to do that, don't we? We want to worship Him acceptably. We want to make sure that we're doing it in the right way and that we're doing the right things. Doing the right things in the right way. That's really what last week and now this week are all about. So I want us to, in the message tonight, deal with these elements that should be in worship. And these elements you're going to be familiar with. I hope you're familiar with them. And we should be familiar with them because these are what the things that we find that Scripture tells us this is correct. This is appropriate. This is something that should be a part of worship. These are not external. This is the very heart of what should go on. So let's begin in a good place. And that is to say that worship involves prayer. I'm going to give you several. Worship involves prayer, doesn't it? We have a prayer meeting on Wednesday night that is devoted more to prayer, and I love that service. And I think those of you who attend would agree and say a hearty amen that that is a wonderful service because we devote more time, I believe, to prayer in that service than we do normally. Roger will preach a little while, and then we'll pray, and then preach a little bit more, teach a little bit more, and pray. And we'll focus the prayer on what has just been said out of the psalm or the passage that he's dealing with. But whether it's a prayer service on a Wednesday night or a Sunday service, anytime we meet for worship in a corporate way, there should be prayer. Prayer should be a big part of that service. And different kinds of prayer. It may be silent prayer. We do that during focus time. We just spend time with God at the beginning, lifting up our heart in prayer. And that could be prayer for the elements of the service, what's going to happen in the service. It could be a special burden that you have. It could be a time of confession. Certainly would be good at the beginning of a service and focus time. Silent prayer is one way that we pray. There's corporate prayer, that is, we join together. And then there's pastoral prayer, or whoever's preaching or leading the service, Mark or me or Roger or whoever, we will pray. And then there is different kinds of prayer, no matter who's praying or if we're all praying. And we've used that little acronym or that little thing to remember by, ACTS, in our private prayers. And it's also true of public worship like we're doing tonight. A is adoration. We should always adore the Lord and just realize that we're approaching Him in His majesty. And then confession, we should do that. Thanksgiving and supplication, all of those should be a part. And that doesn't mean every prayer that we pray will have all of that in it, but there's a need for all of that at some point or another. The Bible says in Psalm 141, verse 2, "Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense." You know, in Old Testament worship, incense was put in the censer, as it was called, and then some fire would be added, and then the smoke, the aroma, would go up, and it would fill the place. And so the psalmist says, "Let my prayer be like that incense to ascend up to you, Lord, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." So we see that prayer is likened unto another aspect of worship, and that is lifting our hands, lifting the incense, going up to God. That is the very description of worship. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 21:13 when he was cleansing the temple, and that is driving out the corruption, cleansing it spiritually in that way. Jesus said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer. What a statement. Of all things that this place of worship should be known for, it should be known as the house of prayer. And certainly, if that was true of the temple, it should be true of any church gathering, shouldn't it? It should be a place, a house of prayer. Second thing is this. Worship not only involves prayer, but it involves praise. It involves praise. Psalm 34:1 is a marvelous verse. Listen to the psalmist. Psalm 34:1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. So the psalmist reminds us that anytime and every time, all through the week, every moment of every day, it's a good time to praise God. Now, granted, just like we say with Bible reading, we can't always have our nose stuck in the Bible with an open Bible, nor can we have our head bowed in prayer all the time, nor can we always praise God as we would praise in a worship service, granted, either vocally or singing or speaking or, you know, having undivided attention. We can't do that 24/7 because we have jobs, we have school, whatnot. We have things we have to do. But it's simply saying worship should be often through praising. And if we can do that on Monday, Tuesday, and should do it Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, all the days of the week, night and day, there's never a time when it's inappropriate. It's always appropriate. Then certainly it ought to be appropriate when we come together. And if we're doing that on our own throughout the week, you know what? When we come to the house of God, we're primed. It's not like trying to burn wet wood. And sometimes if we're not praising God corporately, and sometimes when it is hard to kind of, so to speak, get that motor going in a service, the problem's not Mark. The problem's not necessarily me. The problem could be there with our hearts that are just not ready. And it could be, you know, you or others in the pew. It could be in the pulpit. It could be that I'm not ready. So I need to always be in a spirit of worship and praise. And what's true, I'm saying generally, would be true for me. You know, I pray and I believe, if I know my heart, that worship for me is not confined to a Sunday thing and a Wednesday thing. I have my personal devotions, and I consider that a time of worship, and so do you. And that's as it should be. And we need to bring that in. We don't come here and find something here that we didn't have before we came. We come with a heart of worship. And then together, it's just like getting sticks on a big fire, and the fuel is there. And then Mark announces the song, or I say, let's turn to so-and-so scripture, and it just ignites our praise. That's the way it should be. Now, worship, I didn't mention this last week, but let's just think about that word worship. Worship is related to the word worth or worthy. And so what worship is all about is our coming together to say from our hearts in various ways, through prayer and praise and some of the other ways that we'll talk about, to show that we believe from our heart that God alone is worthy, that He is worth everything. Lord, You are more precious than gold, the song says, and rubies and diamonds. Nothing can compare to Him. Isn't that true? And so if that is true, and it is true, then we come and offer that praise to the One who deserves more than any other what we give to Him. Now, when we worship, we're ascribing praise and glory to Him. We're giving glory to Him, praise to Him. But it's not like we're adding anything to Him. We can't make God any more glorious than He already is. He is glorious whether we praise Him or not. But we lift Him up. We magnify Him so that He receives our praise. We give Him that praise because we're focusing our hearts and our minds and our voices, all that we are on His glory. I love the way it says over in Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And then it says this, "And all that is within me, bless His holy name." That really captures the essence of worship. It's not just that we give Him our physical presence, but we come heart, mind, soul, all that there is of us, outside, inside. You know, we have an external man, the physical, and we have the internal. And so we're bringing everything we have, body, soul, spirit, all of our being, and we're blessing the Lord. That is the idea. So worship involves praise. We know that they're praising the Lord in heaven. We read about that in Revelation 4, Revelation 5. We've read those passages not long ago. And when we think about that, that ought to, again, light the fire of our praise, to know that this is what God's people are doing now and will be doing for all eternity. The Bible says this, that we are to set our affection on things above. Now, what's that mean? Set our affection on things above. I believe in part, at least, what that would mean is that we think about what they're doing in heaven. That we think about the heavenly scene. We have some scripture along that line, so we don't just have to use just pure imagination. We can use what we might call sanctified imagination. And based upon what we know, and then the Lord uses that, and we can kind of imagine what that might be like, taking the truth that we have, and then just picturing ourselves. And that's what we do, set our affection on things above. And when we're heavenly minded, then I'll guarantee you we'll have more praise in our hearts, because we'll join in the spirit of what we know is going on up there. Praise, of course, a big part of that is singing. It's not limited to singing, but it certainly is a big, big part, because we can praise God even in nonverbal ways. We can praise Him from our heart. We can praise Him in song. We can praise Him vocally. We can say amen. That's a way of praising Him. We can read scripture and agree with what's being read or what's being sung. You're familiar with this scripture, and it's a good one. So, Colossians 3 and verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." That's where all praise begins, is in the heart. And what's in the heart will come through the mouth. And if it's not in the heart, then even if we're singing, it's not worship as it ought to be. It's in the heart. The word of Christ dwells there. And then we have these psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, as the scripture says. And then we sing with grace in our hearts unto the Lord. So this is the real instrument. I'm thankful for these instruments. But you know, the greatest instrument of worship and praise is the human heart. Make melody in your heart, the Bible says. And that's where pure praise comes from. Comes through the lips, comes through the fingers and the hands of these ladies that play the instruments, and the guys that play the stringed instruments we have. And we have a fiddle chick too, by the way. This comes to mind. So it's not entirely guys playing stringed instruments. Those who play any kind of instrument. But it begins in the heart. That's what we're thinking about. So worship involves prayer. It involves praise. Something else, and you know this, but it's important that we understand how key this is as a part of worship. And that is, worship involves Bible teaching. Bible teaching, Bible preaching. When Jesus went into the synagogue to worship, you know, He was brought up, as I pointed out this morning in the message, brought up as a boy, brought to church as a boy, brought up from the time He knew anything to go to worship at the synagogue in Nazareth, His hometown. And sometimes we'll read right through a verse, but I want you to listen carefully what we read about Jesus and His upbringing and His habit. You know, habits are good if they're the right habits. And here was His habit, Luke 4, verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. Jesus was in the habit, the custom, of going to the house of God, the synagogue, and also it was customary as he got older that he would take part in the reading of the Scripture. That was a day never to be forgotten because of what he read and then what he said after he read. He read the passage about the Messiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and so on and so forth. And this day, this Scripture is fulfilled in your ears. But his custom was to go to the house of God, take the Scriptures, and open them and read them. Which is a reminder, whenever we come to the house of God, we ought to bring our Bible. Now, I know not everybody brings a copy of God's Word like this. You may have an electronic device. But whether you do it that way or the old-fashioned way, like me, I'm old school. I've got my Bible. I just wouldn't feel the same with electronic device. Nothing wrong with that. That's the Word of God. But please, please, please bring the Scripture in some form to worship. You know, in Jesus' day, in Bible times, they had the scrolls they would keep somewhere special, treasured. Oh, were they guarded? They were treasures. There was just the one copy for the synagogue, and they would get that out. And then whoever it was that was going to read, whether it's Jesus or whoever the synagogue leader may be at that time, and they would open that up, and all eyes were fixed, and all ears were attentive. And here we are. We have the Scripture available to us in printed form, in electronic form, and yet, from time to time, and boy, is it ever a downer, I'll just tell you that. It is, personally, when I'm talking to people out there in the foyer after the morning service, and it doesn't happen all the time, but it'll happen. And I'll look around and I'll say, well, there's somebody don't have their Bible. There's somebody don't have their Bible. And I'm going to tell you, it just dragging me down like an anchor. Because I'm thinking, they know I'm going to preach from the Bible. They know that we're going to study the Bible. We're going to look at the Scripture. Is the Scripture that unimportant? And so I just say to you, I remind us all what a privilege it is to have a copy. What a privilege it is to take a copy, to open a copy, to mark a copy, to underline, to make it personal, to follow along. Listen, I appreciate encouragement sometimes when people say, preacher, appreciate the message. Boy, that was a good message, or whatever they might say. I appreciate that encouragement. But the message is not from me. Here's the message. This is the message. And all the preacher does, whether it's Roger or me or whoever it is, we just try to explain it and bring it out in the open and let it speak for itself, because this is the message. We're not here to invent. We're not into innovation. We're into revelation. There's a big difference. And so it's getting back to what is sufficient, all sufficient. Well, I said more there than I intended to, but let me say we have some good examples here about worship and Bible teaching. Jesus, of course, did that. That was his habit, his custom. Then the New Testament church, the early church, that is the founding church, as it began there in the early days. And we have the record in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, when those 3,000 were saved and baptized. And then they weren't just dropped. They continued on. And that is a great verse. And right after the 3,000 were saved, it tells us what they did. And it says in chapter 2, verse 42, they continued steadfastly. That is, they did this as a matter of routine or custom, and they did it intentionally and purposely, and they did it with enthusiasm, steadfastly. That is, they wouldn't be deterred. It wouldn't be sidelined with something else, as if something else really called their attention. This is what they did. This is what captured them. And what were those things? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That means the teaching of the apostles. Now, they had the benefit of actually hearing the apostles. Peter and later Paul, when he's converted, and the other apostles, they would hear those apostles. But we have the benefit of having the apostles' teaching in printed form, in written form, reduced for us and preserved for us in the Scripture. So we're doing the same thing, only it's in a little different form. Ours is preserved. Theirs was actually in live time. They were hearing the apostles' teaching as they were available to them. And they continued steadfastly in that. Paul, let's talk about Paul for a minute. What did he do when he went to church? You ever thought about that? What was Paul? What would Paul do if he came here? Well, we have a little insight in that. He taught from the Scriptures. That's what he did. It tells us here again, similar language to what we saw there with our Lord and Savior in Nazareth. It says in Acts chapter 17 and verse 2, "And Paul, as his manner was," that is, this was the customary thing he did, "went in unto them," and that was the synagogue where it's talking about in the context, "and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures." I don't know how you picture Paul in his preaching, but there's an insight. He didn't go in and, you know, try to put on any kind of show. There was no fanfare. There was no circus atmosphere. There was no, like, blow the trumpets, here comes the apostle, and let the entertainment begin. No, he came in and reasoned with them. That is, he explained what the Scripture meant, and he reasoned in he wanted them to understand what the Bible said so they would believe it and obey it. That's what that is describing. And then Paul wrote to Timothy about this very thing, about church life, over and over in the two letters to Timothy. That is 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and the one letter to Titus, which are known, by the way, as pastoral epistles. They served Timothy and Titus as pastors of local churches. He reminded them of sound doctrine, many references to healthy teaching, and that, of course, was scriptural teaching. Let me read a couple of specific verses from those two letters to Timothy. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine." Now, why would church leaders labor in their teaching, the preparation of their teaching and then the giving of their teaching? Because that was important. You remember in the book of Acts even, we see the apostles saying, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and wait on tables, that is the widow's ministry. So they appointed the deacons that assignment. They stayed in the word. Here's 2 Timothy 4, 2. "Preach the word." This is written to Timothy as a pastor. "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering," that's patience, "and doctrine." In other words, Timothy, you need to instruct. Be patient, but be firm. Don't apologize. Speak the truth, and let the truth do its work. So worship involves Bible instruction. Something else. Let me give you a fourth thing. Worship involves silence and reverence. Now, I know that runs counter to what Baptist churches, and not just Baptist churches, but a lot of churches. It's hard to come by in a lot of services where you find any silence at all. And I'm not suggesting that we sit around like monks and, you know, fold our legs or, you know, get in some kind of a position or do something that's, you know, awkward or something like that, something that's, you know, out in left field. But the Bible does say there is an appropriate use of silence. You're familiar with this verse, Psalm 46 and verse 10. "Be still and know that I am God." One translation, in fact, puts that this way: "Be silent." And I think both of those are probably involved in that one word translated in the King James, "be still." That is, focus. Focus. And then there is time, a time when we just need to be still and silent. Here's another word that sheds a little bit more light in the book of Ecclesiastes. An interesting passage, chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Instructions on going to public worship. It says, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. Keep thy foot means watch your step. That's another way of saying watch your step. In other words, be careful. Don't be sloppy or don't be careless. Keep your foot when you go to the house of God. And be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they consider not that they do evil. That is, a foolish person just rush in and say, well, I always worship, you know, no big deal. And just, you know, blah, 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 blah. It's just like, it's the same as if they were out in a mall somewhere. No difference. A public place of business or what have you, they bring that same mindset into worship. And God is saying, don't do that. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. You don't hear that passage too much in church. That's a good reminder to be thoughtful and to be reverent and to be silent at times. I think we've been led to think that the more loud a service is or the more outward enthusiasm, we'll say, in a service, the rowdier it gets, the louder it gets, boy, that service really has the Spirit of God. Whereas one that's more quiet and meditative and thoughtful, we're led to believe that's dead, that's dry, that's no good, that's the Spirit of God wasn't within 100 miles of that place. Well, all I ask is, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? I don't find anywhere in the Bible that says, you know, to hoop and holler and, like some people, we say, jump pews or run aisles. Where is that? Where is that in Scripture? Anywhere in Scripture. And yet, it's sometimes given to us as a prescription. This is the way you ought to worship, and you gotta, and it, you know, if there's not enough life, you gotta inject life. You gotta do it artificially, and we need to be careful with that. Just be very careful, and don't be afraid of silence. Don't be afraid of reverence. That's what I would say to you. I would say that same to me as well as a worship leader. And then this is maybe obvious, but maybe it's not so obvious. Worship involves faith and repentance. We think of faith and repentance on the front end of the Christian life most of the time, don't we? Like, that's the entryway. If you're going to come to Christ, if you're going to have your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, that's where it starts. That's how it starts. Trust and repent. Believe and repent. But that doesn't end at justification. That's a part of sanctification. And that's a part of worship. That should be a part of every worship service. And doesn't it stand to reason if we're doing the things we just talked about, prayer and praise and Bible instruction, should that not cause our faith to grow? Should that not elicit our trust and our dependence upon God? The more we know of Him, the more we want to trust Him, turn more areas of our life over, be more fully trusting, and the same goes for repentance. The more we find out about God, the more we see in His Word, the more we sing these scriptural songs, hymns psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, all of those will remind us we don't match up. And so we need to repent. Just think of Isaiah. Did he have a worship moment when he saw the heavenly vision? You talk about a worship experience where he saw the vision there in Isaiah 6 and those special angel creatures called the seraphim, and they're crying back and forth, holy, holy, holy. What was his response in that worship encounter? He wants to say, woe is me. I am undone. One way to express that, I am unglued. I feel like I'm disintegrating. I'm torn apart. And worship should do that in our hearts. So it should be a natural part of worship. A time to renew our faith, a time to repent of our sin, and that's every time we meet. Let me close with this next one. We haven't finished the message, and I was afraid we wouldn't. Not afraid, but I thought we probably wouldn't. So I'll give you this one. We'll hold the next one because it has several aspects to it. But let me give you a sixth one. Worship also involves baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. I mentioned Acts 2:42, where it says they continued steadfastly. But it wasn't only in the apostles' doctrine. It goes on to say they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. I've already mentioned prayers. I've already mentioned Bible instruction. And right in the middle of that is the breaking of bread. That's not talking about a fellowship meal. That's talking about communion. That's talking about the Lord's Supper. It was a big part of worship. And so was baptism. They were already baptized, the 3,000, so obviously that was a part of their gathering. And then they continued baptizing people, we're told. We know that. And both of these are what the Bible calls ordinances. They are given, they are ordered by God, and they are for the church to continue to do. And the great value of these things, aside from honoring God, that's the main reason we do them, is that these are object lessons. Visual reminders of what's really important. Somebody goes in the water of baptism, and we're reminded that they're identifying themselves with Christ, who died, was buried, and rose again. And when they go under the water, that's what they're showing. They believe Christ did that for them, and they, with Him, spiritually connected with Him, they are buried with Him by baptism unto death. They are raised to walk in newness of life, as the Scripture says in the book of Romans. What a vivid image that is of the gospel. And then this morning we had the Lord's Supper, the crucifixion, the death, the sacrifice, in those visible elements, the wafer, the cup, the body, and the blood of Jesus Christ. And so what we have, both of these together, it's the gospel. And the gospel is at the very heart of worship, because here's why. If there was no gospel, if Christ had not died, if Christ had not been buried, if Christ had not risen, those are the elements of the gospel, then there would be no reason to worship. There'd be no eternal life. There'd be no salvation. We'd just be coming together as a social club. There would be no eternal life. There'd be no forgiveness. Not apart from that. So that has to be central in worship, because that is what causes us to worship. It causes us to worship when we see those elements and see those visible reminders. We said that kids are drawn to that, but you never outgrow the visible, the need for the visible. You know, it could be that an unbeliever would come into a service like we had this morning. It wouldn't be out of the question for one or a group of unbelievers. And let's just take one, for example, and one sitting out here in the pew, and they see what's going on this morning. Or maybe a baptism service would be the same kind of thing going on, and they would see me refer to the wafer and say the words from Scripture and the juice and so forth. And maybe the remark would be made by that person to someone after the service, something along this line. I'm talking about a lost person. I'm talking about an unsaved person. And they would say, well, you know that communion or that Lord's Supper that they call it? I didn't really get much out of that. You know, our response to something like that should be, and I'm not suggesting we be ugly, but here's the truth of the matter. It wasn't meant for you to get anything out of it. That was for God. Do this in remembrance of me. Another way of saying that is, do this for my sake. Do this for my honor. And why are we concerned about what an unsaved person thinks anyway? Because worship is not for the unsaved. Unsaved people can't worship. They have no reason to worship. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't want them in our service, but we can't cater worship to unsaved people. They have no appreciation. They have no heart. They don't understand the gospel until they are saved, and then their whole outlook changes, and they understand. They get it then. But before that, they don't get it, and we shouldn't expect them to, but we shouldn't try to gear something to them like, let's make this more exciting. Let's make this a little more thrilling. I'll share this thought in closing. It was a blessing to me, and you may not get the same blessing. You probably won't get the same blessing I got out of it, but it just came so clear to me that this is what we should strive for, and this is what I hope this will stay in my heart, and God will drive this deep, because it just came so clear that this is what I should, as a pastor, strive for, and we as a church should strive for in every worship service. Are you listening? Are you ready? Here it is. We know that Jesus is not going to come physically, until the rapture, that is. He's not going to come physically and appear in our worship. But if he did, again, let's use our sanctified imagination. I thought this, if he were to come bodily at the end of a service, do you know what I would want him to say about this service or any service? To hear him say something like this, I like that. I like that. I like that. And if he were to say that, nothing else matters. That's what it's all about. For him to say, I like that. I like that. I like that. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And thank you for reminding us in your word what you're looking for in worship. Help us, Lord, to strive to follow your word. Lord, as in all things, we're so prone to get off track, prone to wander, like the song says, Lord, I feel it. And even in worship, we can lose touch with what we ought to do and how we ought to do it. So help these truths to be like anchors to our soul, to our church. And remind us of these truths. And Lord, remind me and all of us of what I just tried to share, and it became so vivid as you laid that upon my heart, that this is what we should always seek, for you to like the worship, for it to meet your approval. That's all that matters. Help us. In Jesus' name, amen.